The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning in Genesis, where we begin chapter 12, verse 1. As part of the maturity adjustments and the justice of God, it demands that the believer priest rebounds first and foremost and adheres to and engages in their NPR, most pressing responsibility in life, that is to the assimilation, the dissemination of the divine viewpoint of life, the truth of God's word. Cannot do this out of fellowship and maximize and profit truly from the study at hand. We must isolate the sin nature. This is one of the victories that a lot of believers don't recognize that occurred on the cross on our behalf, and that is that experientially we can lay aside the old man and put on the new man, being our human spirit, through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. And in this condition, therefore, understand, ascertain, perceive God's plan undistorted by the sin nature, and serve God in this capacity according to divine design. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for your protection upon us as a local church in regards to our pursuit, in regards to applying your word in our lives, and that God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to check, there may be somebody back there for your class. Give everybody a break. We got up an hour way too early this morning. All right. Here we continue on in our text. Now being introduced to one of the more infamous covenants recognized by Christians, that being the Abrahamic covenant. I title the chapter here essentially in these verses, Beginning of the Abrahamic Covenant. That's not all that we will see in regards to it, but it does give us our introduction. It begins first with the call of Abraham, or Abram, as he is so referred to here at this time in history. Looking at the Hebrew here. Now the Lord said to Abram, you had the wow consecutive, followed with the cal imperfect third masculine singular of the verb to say, Amar, A-M-A-R. And he said, here Lord, our proper noun, Yahweh. Abraham, you have first preposition L, E-L. And then our proper noun, Abram. And then We have a threefold command here. Go forth first from your country. You have first the verb, kal, imperative, masculine singular, translated go forth, halak, literally walk, H-A-L-A-K, followed with the preposition lamed with the second masculine singular suffix, for yourself, literally. Walk for yourself. From your country, you have the preposition men, from, M-I-N. Your land or country, well, it has a second masculine singular suffix, from your country, land, with the noun, excuse me, common feminine singular noun construct with the second masculine singular suffix, your country, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. And from your relatives. Well, conjunction, again, the preposition men, M-I-N. Then you had the common feminine singular noun construct with the second masculine singular suffix, our word for relatives or kin, moledeth. M-O-L-E-D-E-T-H. And from your father's house, vowel conjunction, preposition men, same construction. Then you have the common masculine singular construct, our word for house, bayith, B-A-Y-I-T-H. From the house of your father, literally, you had the common masculine singular construct with the second masculine singular suffix, our word for father, av, A-V. To you the land which I will show you. Preposition L, E-L, to, the land, the definite article with our noun, land, country, as it may be translated, common feminine singular, again, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Follow with your relative pronoun, Asher, Asher, A-S-H-E-R, which I will show you. You have the hifil, first common singular verb with the second masculine singular suffix, ra'ah, R-A-A-H, to see, to the land which I will cause you to see, literally, in the Hebrew. Translated, I will show you. So rereading the verse here. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. The analysis here of verse 1. 1, as already addressed in the analysis of Genesis chapter 11, our closing verses 27 through 32, we know the call of Abraham was while he was living with his family in Ur of the Chaldeans. Again, it's one of those things you've got to do your research. Other scriptures inform us, apart from this particular passage, while on the surface may look like the covenant came after his dad died and they were in Haran, but the truth of the matter is God appeared to him with the conditions and promises of the covenant before they ever left Ur. Genesis 15:7, and he, the Lord Yahweh, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Reflecting upon that fact, Nehemiah 9:7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And then Acts 7:2 makes it most specific for us that indeed those verses are dealing with where he told him to leave, at what location, when. Acts 7:2. And he said, "Hear me, brothers and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." So, while they were residing in Ur, the Chaldeans, where presumably Abraham was born, his brother Haran, not by all calculations, he was born in Haran, hence the name after his person. But Abraham was born a Semitic Gentile in a paganistic society. And it is that location that Yahweh appeared to him and instructed him, commanded him, and provided the promises that we are now looking at in verses 1 through 3. So, Yahweh, the Lord, appeared to Abraham with divine directives and attached promises, also known as the Abrahamic covenant. A covenant is simply a promise, a contractual promise, if you will. So, this took place shortly after he married Sarah. Sarai is her name at this point. And before Terah moved the family to Haran, that we saw occurred back in chapter 11, verse 29, and Terah usurping the authority of God, if you will, taking the lead, and rather than letting Abraham separate as he's supposed to, just to back off as the head of the house, and other contingencies attached to his person, being basically a reversionist, he led the family out of Ur and moved to Haran, where he settled down. He had the obviously initial proposition that he was willing to go to Canaan, where Abraham was supposed to go, but he stopped short. And his father, Terah, as well as his brothers, were reversionists, and Terah and his older brother Haran died sin unto death. Terah being 205 years old. And as far as the name Sarai, I was reminded, the normal translation for that particular word before she was changed to Sarah is princess, most specifically my princess, the Aleph Yod ending. It comes from the verb Sarah, to rule, to reign over. And it has a connotation of contentious. There's only one resource that brings that out, the International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia. Sometimes I forget things like that, one source. But to keep it straight in your mind, I address it further down in our notes to keep our notes clear that way. My princess implies a female, demanding type of female. See. And then the feminine ending, the Aleph, hey ending, H ending, looks at her maturity adjustment, and then assuming the position to be the example of a Sarah's daughter. So that's kind of how her name, from my investigation, makes most sense to me. in that regards. But princess, my princess, is a legitimate translation. Most lexicons and other commentaries, that's the way they translate it. So anyway, I'm glad somebody's got more brain cells than I do. Sometimes I forget. Four, that the initiation of the covenant is contingent upon Abraham's obedience to God's directed will means the promises, the covenant itself, were conditional. Now you'll see interpreters, among theologians, divisiveness in regards to this, even among ICE churches, ICE type of churches. Some call the covenant unconditional. But the covenant, clearly, when you look at it, is conditional because there are certain things that Abraham must fulfill in his own life before the promises will be fulfilled on God's behalf towards him. So the Abrahamic covenant at the beginning is conditional. Now there is a point, as we will see, that we get into it, and parts of it then become unconditional. At a point it becomes unconditional. But at the beginning it is conditional. Five, this is in contrast to the unconditional Noahic covenant, the promise, the covenant given to Noah, as we saw back in chapter 9, 11 and following, I'll establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. That covenant required nothing of Noah. God just simply says, I am giving you my word. See, I'm making this pact on my behalf towards you, not based on what man is or anything else. See, no conditions that man must fulfill in order for this promise to be fulfilled. So six, once the conditions are met, and as I've mentioned, the Abrahamic covenant is ratified, and from that point on becomes unconditional. So that's probably why there is some confusion among interpreters on how to deal with the covenant. It simply begins conditional, and it results in, upon fulfillment, the promise then being unconditional. Nothing else can impede it otherwise. Nehemiah 9, 7 and 8, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees that we read earlier and gave him the name Abraham. Then verse 8, and you did find his heart faithful before you. That looks at predominantly phase 2 faith. Orientation, acclimation, application of God's directed will for him geographically and otherwise. And did make a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, Jebusite, Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. So that verse looks at the fact that upon Abraham fulfilling the conditions, meeting these conditions that we have set out for us here, then the covenant basically is transferred to an unconditional status. It doesn't make any difference what anybody does from then on out. Those promises will be fulfilled by God. So seven, for clarification here. We define, quote, unconditional, end quote, as that there is absolutely nothing that man has to do from the point of God offering the covenant forward in time when he proclaims the promise, such as we saw in Genesis 9, 11, and as is true with the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, under the Davidic covenant, the promise of eternal heir to the throne. That particular covenant is unconditional. 2 Samuel 7:12-16. God speaking, Yahweh speaking to David, when your days are completed, verse 12, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I'll establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of sons of men. That's reference to the cross. The type of persecution and death he would undergo while spiritually he was being the Savior of the world. Verse 15, but my everlasting love, loving kindness, shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So when that promise was made, nothing else had to be done in regards to David, on David's part, for that covenant to be fulfilled. So I note basically the way to remember it, unconditional, is basically a one-sided pact by God. See. So eight, now the conditions of Abram's covenant for him included an itinerary, an agenda, schedule, for him to go to Canaan. We know Canaan is the ultimate destiny. Is that where he heads out? How does he know to head out there? Because that's where God told him to go. Genesis 12:5 tells us that. Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all the possessions which they accumulated, and the persons which they acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And then we saw back in chapter 11 that they left via Terah in order to enter the land of Canaan there. So obviously they knew it before, where they were supposed to head to before they left for Haran. And then again, Acts 7. There, verse 4. Saul 7:2. Acts 7:4. In regards to Abram, Abraham, did he depart from the land of Chaldeans and settled in Haran? From there, after his father died, God removed him to this country, that's Canaan, Israel, in which you are now living. So 9, his route in this regards would be via Haran, as we know, 11:31, and then verse 4 of chapter 12. Then he will go to Shechem in the north of Canaan, to Bethel, that's in the middle of the land, towards the Negev in the south, the dry, arid desert region. That's verses 6, 8, and 9. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Verse 8, then he proceeded from there to the mountain to the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent. And then verse 9, and Abram journeyed on, continued toward the Negev, southern country. All right, 10. The phrase Yahweh said to Abram, the Lord, here marks a new development in the plan of God. There are certain points in history that major changes are made or developments are seen in regards to God's plan for man. So here we have one of those. 11, with it came the introduction of a new dispensation, the age of the Jews, which begins the transition to the age of the Gentiles, when the Jews occupied the land promised Abram, as both a people, nation, and real estate in the covenant. So we recognize in our dissection of dispensations, which a dispensation is simply a period of time which God chooses to minister his plan in a specific way, that you had the beginning of a new race, a Hebrew race, that then through that transition period will ultimately end with a completely new dispensation known as the Age of Israel. So the administration of God's plan changes here to now include a new race of peoples. Hence, it's legitimate to refer to it as a dispensation, even though we're saying it in a general sense more than a specific sense. So 12, now Abram was born into this world a Semitic Gentile. The Middle Eastern descent, the racial characteristics, olive-skinned, usually not that tall in stature, dark hair, dark eyes, these things characterize these individuals from the tribes that they came from. And Abraham was born a Semitic Gentile, and by the very word of God, all of a sudden his race changed. So much for prejudice and races and racism and all these other things, that somehow the color of your skin makes someone better or worse. Well, Abraham's skin didn't change, but yet his race did. See, so you got doctrine to look at things, to critique things, and keep it in your correct perspective, or you can follow the general cosmic BS along these lines. So 13, now Yahweh gives a threefold command here, stark and crisp in his formulation. There's no beating around the bush. The command is stark, the imperative, the orders are given. And it's threefold. So 14, the singular imperative, go forth, you go forth. Abraham, nobody else. Demands here, which means halak, and the Hebrew means to walk, demands application of the doctrine of separation. We see truly in a specific command the doctrine of separation articulated very clearly. Now, and here as it pertains to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. So the singular imperative, go forth, demands application of the doctrine of separation. That doctrine permeates the Bible. People that refuse to give this principle and doctrine an ear are simply either ignorant or greatly blind in regards to the demands that God places upon mankind who wants to serve him appropriately before God. And obviously, there is a complete doctrine built around this principle. So 15, the first application of separation from your country, in quotes, Lamed Min Eretz, shows God had a geographical will for Abraham. We speak of God's will, his will being his sovereignty. He is the creator. It's what he chooses, what he desires as the potter, that is how things are to be done. Nothing has any right or authority over him otherwise. And under his sovereignty, we see his sovereignty expressed and dissected in different areas. He has directive will. That's what he wants man to think, say, and do. Divine viewpoint, be in fellowship, apply Bible doctrine, etc. Under his direct will, we further dissect that to geographical will. There is a specific geographical location he wants believers to be in. Some obviously can be born within that geographical location, like Jews being born in the land. They don't need to move. But for some who are not in God's geographical area for doctrine to be disseminated and applied in their regards, sometimes have to move. And that is the case for Abraham. He's got to pack up and travel northward to the land that God's going to show him, that being Canaan. And so God has geographical will. His geographical will, if you live in our particular area of this country, and you're positive to Bible doctrine, is to be part of an adjusted ministry that is teaching doctrine sufficiently for one to run and complete their course. And to be a prize contender demands that the purity of the doctrine taught must be at the highest of levels. So God has geographical will, and that's what we proclaim. That is our witness. That's what we're about. That's what we're strictly about. Christians who want to be effective members of the church, universal and local. Conducting the Christian way of life as a church in this regards. Correctly and appropriately before God. And in that regards, we have come out of the camp separated from mainline Christendom today. We are obviously not part of any denomination. We're not affiliated or represent them in any way. We don't want to. We simply provide the environment of Bible study, recognizing that the Christian way of life is an open book test, and it is through the correct ministry and function of spiritual gifts that the body of Christ, the church, is able to ascertain what God's will is for them. The world is just completely messed up, essentially, the cosmos, in regards to what a church is. They want to relegate it to a building, to an institution. A man instituted the church. It was Jesus Christ who's the head of the church. Is he an institution? No, he's a person. See. But through the derelictions of men not holding to the straight dictates of Bible doctrine, we see what's happened to the church over the past centuries. And now we live in a lukewarm era, where people kind of half foot in, half foot out, and they don't know how to describe it. So, anyway, geographical will. And the application in regards to making the rebound maturity adjustments can be done in any environment. Obviously, we choose to try to have one as comfortable as possible. The early churches, they didn't have church buildings. Very seldom did they have opportunity to even be in synagogues. They met in homes, like we do. So, anyway. Get this tape and listen to it, whoever may be listening. Don't mind me. I told you I woke up way too early this morning. So God has geographical will, and then in regards to his will, there's also his permissive will. That's God permitting evil to exist alongside good. And obviously, that recognizes the institution, correct institution, of volition. Freedom of choice. You can choose to serve God or not serve God. You can do it correctly or do it your own way. Like old Blue Eyes like to sing about. Do it in my way. And that's the way most Christians do it. See. And then God has overruling will. That is the exercise of his omnipotence to ensure that no aspect of this plan will ever be interrupted, impeded, voided in any way in regards to the history of man, believers, promises to them, such as Abrahamic covenant, etc. So 16, now the imperative of the verb, go forth, the command, followed with the preposition lamed, with the second masculine singular suffix, for yourself. Literally, go forth, walk, for yourself. Means Abram was to take the initiative, continuing point 16, and make the application himself. The burden of responsibility laid on Abraham to make these applications. Nobody else. All these imperatives, the commands that we see, it was Abraham's responsibility to make the application. What other people will do, they will do. But God looks at Abraham to fulfill the commandments in and of himself. So that brings out our point, our principle, point 17. This is true for every believer. No one can execute the plan of God for you. You are responsible to apply for yourself. When you're at the bema seat, in spite of the fact that obviously your pastor is going to answer for being your pastor in that role, and things of this nature, when it comes down to the nitty-gritty and you receiving your SG3 or not, you will have nobody else to lean on, if you will, in regards to whether you are rewarded or not. You will answer for yourself, each and every one of us. We recognize impact that societies and others have upon people around us. But beyond that, we recognize God in his greatness and his omniscience, recognizing where positive volition exists, recognizing that he will provide for that positive volition to fulfill his plan for their life if they are sufficiently positive, whether it's phase one or phase two. And there will be nobody that any of us can turn to in any excuse to answer for our Christian lives except for ourselves. Obviously, if you're a child under age, growing up under parental authority, obviously you have parents that are responsible for your life. But then, even then, the adolescents will come of age where they will recognize the importance of Bible doctrine or not in regards to their own lives, and they got to make their own decisions. See. So we're all responsible for our own applications or lack of. I can't get your SG3 for you. All I can do is give you the information so that you can maximize in regards to it. Getting your own. Becoming wealthy, if you will, for all eternity. We can exhort, encourage, etc. to application. But still, people got to make the application themselves. And this recognizes, again, the principle of volition, why you don't, you can't pray people saved in that sense. They're only going to be saved if they determine to be saved themselves. The Fundy mentality, people aren't being saved because you're not praying hard enough for them. Oh, really? Well, I guess Jesus just had a really bad prayer life then. Because he left this planet with the majority of Israel still in unbelief. And his ministry was there solid, 24-7 for three solid years. And he had every bit of evidence to point to the fact he was communicating the truth as you can find in regards to history. Yet, the majority of Israel remained in unbelief. Even his closest associate, Judas Iscariot, remained in unbelief. This mentality that somehow you can win people over in that sense is bogus. It's nothing but Fundyism. See? How you win people over is by being a stalwart to the truth of Bible doctrine and your witness of it. See? That is the net that will attract polyvolition. And if you don't see a lot of polyvolition going into your net, well, you got to consider the time in which you live. Maybe there's just not that much more phase two population around. You know, a local church like ours, we're about predominantly, we provide the gospel phase one and two, but predominantly a church functions for a phase two accomplishment in regards to believers who are so positive. You're living in a lukewarm era. You're not going to have mega churches that are adjusted to Bible doctrine. You want that kind of church, then you can have a lukewarm church. You can have your glory in time. But you'll lose your glory in eternity, see. Otherwise. So, here in the doctrine of packing up and moving to fulfill God's plan for his life, Abraham had to do that. His father, his brothers, his family, immediate family, otherwise, it didn't make any difference what they did or didn't do. See, the responsibility laid on his head to make the application. So 18, now as previously noted in Genesis 11, verses 27 through 35, Ur was a sinner devoted to pagan religion. Ur the Chaldees, in which, as we know, Abraham's relatives were heavily involved. Again, I tried to bring out the proper color of the verses previously in regards to Abraham's immediate family. And his father and both his brothers were involved in idolatry, pagan idolatry. Part of the association factor of living among kin and relatives that were steeped into this idolatry, which was an extension, fallout in regards to Tower of Babel, probably in that respect. Again, Joshua 24:2. See, we wouldn't know that except for one verse in the Bible. And that verse is Joshua 24:2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river." That's Euphrates. And he gives the example, Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. In the plural, they served other gods. Now, to what degree Abraham was or was not involved himself, we don't know. But we definitely know the influence of his immediate associations around him and the environment, the spiritual environment, otherwise, in the area that he lived in. So Ur, we recognize towns or parts of cities, etc., maybe not so much now as it used to be, being either heavily Catholic or heavy Baptist or whatever. The town I grew up in, Bethany, Oklahoma, was known as a Nazarene town. because of the school they had there and the churches and all this other stuff. So we recognize those influences. And here in Ur of the Chaldee, it was heavily influenced by paganism, by idolatry. So 19, a total separation from this religious apostasy was necessary for Abraham's spiritual well-being. God saw that environment, obviously, using language of accommodation. And his first instructions, you got to get out of that. You got to get out of this circle and mess that you're living in now. In that respect, and it truly is the emphasis upon the religious environment around him that is being addressed by God. How do I know that? Well, he tells him to go to Canaan. Who's in Canaan? The Canaanites. They're idolaters too. So the separation, while it has a geographical aspect attached to it, is looking at predominantly to remove himself from this particular environment that he's in. And it obviously involves real estate otherwise that is to be given to him and his progeny after the fact in that respect. So, again, 19, a total separation from this religious apostasy was necessary for Abraham's spiritual well-being. You just got to get away from it. You don't run to it. You don't try to hold hands with it. 20, this is the nature of religious apostasy. Religious distortion. Religiosity in and of itself. You know, man's traditions included in regards to the proposed plan of God on their own terms and conditions. So this is the nature of religious apostasy. You cannot reform it. You must totally disassociate yourself from it. You can't walk a fence, if you will. We understand that. Being in fellowship or out of fellowship, there's no gray area there. You're in, you're out. Well, when it comes to walking the line of the truth of Bible doctrine, you can't sit there and having that mixture of truth and error. Otherwise, you become tepid. You are lukewarm, see. And a religious apostasy, for our example today, denominationalism, is the representative of that, with obviously Catholicism being a main example of apostasy at the extreme. But the fact is, you can't reform it. You know, I've heard of people, well, I'm going to go to this church and attend this church, and even though there's things I don't believe and agree with them on, I think I can change their minds. Right. I remember when Tom Balding was called to be the pastor at Faith Bible Church. And that church, it was an exception that you find usually in adjusted ministries. It was formerly a Baptist church. It was a Baptist church all the way up to the time that they called Tom. I'll put it to you that way. They were called Faith Baptist Church, I believe is the name. And they'd gotten hold of some tapes, and they recognized that they weren't being given, taught the truth exactly. And so they called Tom, and Tom went up and candidated. And he told them just flat out, as it should be with candidates, you just lay your cards down on the table. God's in charge of this. If it's your right church, it's going to be your right church. Yeah. And he said, well, I guarantee you, I won't even entertain coming up here until you change the name from Baptist Church. We'll change it to Bible Church. We are not going to be associated whatsoever. We got to pull all these rotten teeth out of you in regards to this if there's any that continues to exist. And they He said, okay. Well, you know, there you have it. There's your history. You see. You don't go up. You don't try to coddle it, compromise, to try to get your way, your viewpoint inserted in. No, you come in with the truth. Here's the truth. Take it or leave it. See. And that's probably why a lot of ministries like ours are not that popular. Because we're not here to cater to people. We're not going to stroke people's emotions. See. It's Bible study week in, week out. You got to come under your own energy. You've got to get in fellowship. You got to do your own work. I've done my share, and I communicate to you what I've accomplished. And you got to study for yourself. And that is living the Christian life. The church is a way of life. That's what the church is. So 21, those that do not separate from religious reversionism will hamstring their own spiritual life. Now obviously it doesn't mean anybody's lost their salvation that may go this direction or are involved. In fact, the majority of people involved in religious reversionism today in the Christian world are believers. I wouldn't argue that one bit. But what they do is cut their selves short. They trash their phase two. See. And they will miss out in regards to maximizing with respect to their surpassing grace phase three and being prize contenders. The opportunity. They throw it down the tubes, essentially. And the principle is, 22, you cannot serve two masters. You can embrace Fundyism and sound Bible doctrine and be successful. See, you can't do that. You can't ascribe to forms of human viewpoint and the truth at the same time. Because you will show favoritism. That's just the way it is. Matthew 6:24, Jesus' own teaching. Well, if Jesus taught it, then I'll believe it. Oh, okay, so if Paul taught it, you don't have to believe it, huh? Yeah, all right. But see, that's the Fundy attitude. You hear this stuff. Well, this is Jesus' words. Well, all right, we understand that, and we recognize he spoke pure truth. But everything in the Bible is pure truth. And it's the Spirit of Christ speaking, whether it's him in his own person or somebody else representing him under God the Holy Spirit. But anyway, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold the one and despise the other. And the example given here, you cannot serve God and money. You can't sit there and try to equalize embracing the world and God at the same time. One has to be a winner, see. And it's the dedication and commitment to the one of the two alternatives there, obviously given, that will be successful. Let's take our break.